At this time, then, I would like to turn the pulpit over to Brett. I thank him for his willingness to give me a break. Brett, come and preach to us, brother. We look forward to hearing the Word of God from you.
Well, many of you probably had the experience of when you're studying the Scriptures on a specific topic or something that you're investigating, that sometimes you find something like a tangential, by the way kind of thing, and it kind of draws your attention away from what you actually were starting to study. And I've always appreciated Pastor Joe's discipline in this, that he remains very steadfast and focused on that to which he has set his mind to preaching, demonstrating that self-discipline. I, on the other hand, lack that self-discipline. This sermon today is part of the series that we are going to go through on the biblical doctrine of love. If you recall, that's what I brought up the last time I preached, was the beginning of a series. And my intention was to begin that today, but as I began working through that and thinking through some of it, a couple of issues, temptations actually, that we typically face in these types of messages kept occurring to me, kept popping into my mind, and I thought maybe it would be a good idea to have one more introductory message, trying again to set the context and prepare us to begin the series on the biblical doctrine of love. So we'll do that today, God willing. If you'll turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Joshua chapter 24, and let us read Joshua 24, we'll read verses 1 through 18 to begin with. We will go further than that, but we'll begin there. Saints of God, hear now the word of God. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So as we pick up here in Joshua chapter 24, the Hebrews are at another milestone in their history as a people. At the beginning of Joshua, they're at another milestone at that time, that being the death of Moses. And it's kind of hard for us to understand the significance of the death of these men. Moses was more to them than a figurehead or than simply a president. Moses was their chief executive officer. He was their military commander. He was the chief justice of their court system. He was their historian. He was their pastor. He was their shepherd. He was their lawgiver. All of this was wrapped up in Moses. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, we see the death of Moses and the concern of the people of Israel. How will they go forward now without this great leader that has led and shepherded them for 40 years? Well, also at the beginning of the book of Joshua, it says, God exalted Joshua in the eyes of all of Israel. So by his providence and by what he spoke to them, God exalted Joshua, clearly revealing to the people, this is your leader now. Joshua will take up now the mantle of Moses. Him you will follow. And under the leadership of Joshua, there was victory after victory after victory. Only on one occasion is it recorded that Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord. Everything else throughout that 40 years that he led them had been victory after victory. Joshua had shaped the moral and the spiritual character of Israel for 40 years. For 40 years, he shaped the military character of the nation, and he shaped the economic base of the nation. Joshua took up fully the mantle of Moses and became their leader. But now, as we pick up in chapter 24, the Israelites are on the verge of another milestone, like we said, that being the imminent death of Joshua. And as Moses did, so does Joshua. He calls the people together to deliver to them the word of God. Right? It's Joshua speaking, but he says, thus says the Lord. He then goes through a brief historical perspective of the history of God's providence for them as they've been a nation for several centuries now. He highlights for them the bondage and the slavery that they were in Israel. He highlights the great deliverance that God brought to them while they were in bondage. He highlights to them as well the great leaders, the shepherds that God had provided for them over the centuries. And he highlights the grace of God in giving them a land that they did not work for, vineyards that they did not plant, cities they did not build, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what is the conclusion that God, through Joshua, arrives at or drives them to? We see it in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And this sounds very similar to what we see or what we find in the book of Romans, chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me briefly, keeping your finger in Joshua. In Romans chapter 12, we've had 11 chapters of Paul interpreting the history of redemption for us. We've had 11 chapters of the Apostle Paul reviewing and interpreting the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the gospel for us. And after all of this reflection on what God has done, what God has given us, how God has delivered us, Paul arrives at this in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in a very similar manner, Paul calls the people to a commitment. after hearing the word of God and what God has done for them, this is the reasonable response: a complete and entire, utter devotion to the Lord. So when we turn back to Joshua, we see the same thing here. In exactly the same manner, Joshua calls Israel to make a decision. He calls them to reflect on what God has done for them, what God has been to them, and to choose now whom they will serve. And the people voice their apparent, ardent, and sincere devotion, beginning in verse 16. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So you would think that Joshua, upon hearing this great confession of faith, on hearing their enthusiasm, on hearing their commitment, that he would be encouraged by this, that he would affirm them in this, that he would praise them for their commitment to the Lord and encourage them in it. But rather, as we look at it, Joshua takes the proverbial bucket of cold water and douses their enthusiasm and throws it, as it were, in their face. If we look at verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" So why would Joshua do this in the face of this ardent, enthusiastic confession from the people, after he has called them to a commitment and they express it, they give voice to it? Why then would he turn to them and say, "You can't do it. You cannot do it"? What would be the reason, what is the reason that he gives to them for this? "You cannot serve the Lord because you people are essentially stupid and you just don't get it." No, he doesn't say that. "You cannot serve the Lord because you guys aren't really serious. You're saying these things, but you don't really mean it." No, he doesn't say that either. "You cannot serve the Lord because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." If you'll notice, Joshua couches essentially the reason why they cannot serve God acceptably in God's character, in God's nature. He is a holy God. The implication being, you are not, we are not, essentially and inherently holy. And nothing but entire, absolute, thorough, unflinching, unwavering, uncorrupted, wholehearted, constant, cheerful obedience by all of them is acceptable. And Israel, in their somewhat untempered zeal, vow to do that very thing. If you look at verse 21 and 22. "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.'" And it sounds similar to another passage, another account in the New Testament. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he warned the apostles, the disciples, in advance that they were all going to fall away. He said to them, "They'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And Peter, in his untempered zeal, steps forward and says, "Lord, the rest of these guys may desert you, but not me. I'll never desert you." And Jesus, he doesn't show contempt for Peter's statement. He doesn't show contempt for Peter's zeal. But he does throw the cold water of reality into Peter's face. "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." The implication being, you will be sifted, Peter. You will fall away. You will deny me. And what is Peter's response? "Never. I will never deny you. Even if I have to go to death with you, I will not deny you." So we have here in Joshua 24 and in that account of Jesus and Peter a very compelling, a very powerful narrative of the history of Israel and the history of Peter as well. So what can we glean, though, from this narrative in Joshua? What principle is taught here that can help us as we begin a series of sermons on the doctrine of biblical love? Well, obviously, there's a lot here in this passage. There's a lot that could be drawn out. But I would like us to consider one chief doctrinal principle this morning, and that being this: it is not in us to serve God acceptably. It is not in us, in and of ourselves, to serve God acceptably. And this is the cold bucket of water in our face. As it was for Peter, as it was for Israel, so it is for us. God is holy, and he still requires absolute holiness. Remember, he said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is still what the law of God requires, holiness. And as we begin a series preaching on the biblical doctrine of love, what are we preaching other than the law of God? When we preach on loving God according to the Scriptures, we are preaching the law of God. When we preach on loving the body of Christ, the church of Christ, according to the Scriptures, we are preaching the law of God. When we are preaching loving our enemies, according to the Scriptures, we are preaching the law of God. The law of God is not just the focus of the Old Testament. It saturates the entire Word of God. And this series will be based entirely on the words of Christ in the New Testament. So it is not in us, as we will see, as we begin these sermons, as we preach through these concepts of loving God, loving the church, loving our enemies, we'll see that it is not in us, in and of ourselves, to serve God acceptably. It wasn't in Israel either. If you'll turn a few pages further to Judges chapter 2, we'll see what comes of them and all their zeal. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, we come now to the actual death of Joshua. Joshua has died now. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." We'll stop there. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Isn't that what they had said just a few weeks or months before this? And what about Peter? We know the end of the story there as well, right? Standing around the campfire, Peter says, "Little girl, I don't know what you're talking about, but I swear to you, not only am I not with that man, I don't even know who that man is. I will never deny you, Lord. Even if I have to go to the death with you, I will never deny you." It is not in us, in and of ourselves, to serve the Lord acceptably. And this is powerfully and succinctly stated by the Apostle Paul when he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. So how then can our service be acceptable to God? If we are called to love God, to love the church, to love our enemies, yet we know that the best and most pious of our efforts are flawed, that they are feeble oftentimes, that they are often corrupted, that they are always corrupted by our remaining sin, how can our service be acceptable to God? We're reminded of Luther's great quote, Even my repenting needs to be repented of. Right? He's getting at the heart of this issue. It's not in us to serve God acceptably in and of ourselves, even when we are repenting of sin. But not only how is our efforts acceptable, but what difference do they make? If even the best of what we do is feeble and flawed and corrupted, what difference can they possibly make? And this is an important question, too, to ask ourselves. If you'll recall, a few weeks ago in the sermon that Pastor Joe was preaching, he set before us the three phases of the Christian life: the beginning, the middle, and the end. And he said to us, it is not enough to have a good beginning to the Christian life and to have a good end to the Christian life. It is the middle portion of the Christian life where we must strive to maintain faith. And if you think about it, that's where we live. About 90% of our Christian life is in that middle portion of it. And most of us are at that point now, the older adults at least, and those of us who have been Christians for more than a few years, we are in that middle portion. And it is a very trying and a very challenging time, but there is a subtle, a very gradual, a very gnawing temptation that begins to wear on us, or that can begin to wear on us. And it is this very question, what difference does it make? We might look back at our early days as a Christian and think to ourselves, you know, back then my prayers seemed to have real vigor to them. They seemed to have a real vibrancy to them. They seemed to have a reality to them, a power to them. And they seemed to really make a difference, not only in my life, but in other people's lives and in other events. But it just doesn't seem that way anymore. Or we might look back at our acts of love and service and think to ourselves, you know, back then it just seemed like when I would put out these efforts of service and self-denial and love, that there was a vigor to them, there was a liveliness to them, there was a strength to them, and it seemed to make a difference in my life and the life of other people. But for some time now, it just doesn't seem the same. Or we might look at our own spiritual progress or lack thereof and be tempted to ask, what difference is it making? We might look at our family life or our personal relationships and be again tempted to ask, what difference is all of this making? We might look at the culture around us that is just decaying day by day. The culture that we once were fully intent on engaging and changing and impacting, and yet we just see it decaying day by day, worse and worse, and we are tempted to say, what difference is all of it making? So how do we address this? How do we deal with this gnawing, nagging sense of what difference is it making, what I'm doing, what I've done, what difference is it making? How do we address this slow, subtle unbelief and cynicism that can creep into us and destroy our faith? Well, we could stop preaching the law of God, right? And that's what many churches have done, right? They've given up preaching the law of God. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel guilty. It reminds us of how weak and feeble we are. So let's just stop that. Or we could try and stir up, as we read of Israel, untempered, presumptuous enthusiasm and hope to get through on that, but ultimately set ourselves up for failure. So when we're nagged by this question of what difference does it make, and then add to that preaching the law of God, it can become very discouraging to us unless we have a safeguard. And we have that safeguard from the Word of God. And that is to recall and to remember that the gospel is for Christians as well as for unbelievers. The gospel is the heart and soul of the Christian life. The gospel is not what we believed way back when to become a Christian and then we move on to the more mature or whatever doctrines. The gospel is the heart and soul of our faith. And the gospel for the believer is like the gospel for the unbeliever. It is a call to faith in Christ. The gospel for the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The gospel for the believer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be sanctified. Through the gospel, our works are not only acceptable, our works are made powerful and meaningful and useful. So how is this so? How is it that the gospel takes our flawed and our feeble and our corrupted works and makes them something that is acceptable, something that is powerful, something that instead of asking what difference does it make, we know certainly that it does make a difference what we do? Well, to answer this and consider this point, we're going to turn to a couple of brief quotes from John Calvin. Everybody, I'm sure, is pretty familiar with who Calvin was, the great theologian and systematician of the Reformation, who wrote just volumes of rich resources on the Scripture. And we're going to read a couple of brief excerpts from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And if you don't have a copy of these, I'd recommend that you get a copy. In my opinion, if you did nothing other than study through carefully the Institutes, you would have such an incredible foundation to your faith that it would be unshakable. And it's just an incredible resource. In the Institutes, he has a section in the Institutes on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And in that section, he defends and brings out the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And everybody, we've talked about it a lot, I know that, but everybody's probably familiar with the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But that is the doctrine where we believe that all the merit, all the righteousness, all the credit that Christ earned by his life, he did not do that for himself. He did it for us. Every single act of obedience that he yielded up, whether thought, word, or deed, from earliest childhood up to and including the cross, he did for us, not for himself. This is why he prayed, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." This is why he said, "The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served." Right? He didn't need to establish righteousness or merit or favor with God for himself. He is essentially, inherently righteous in and of himself, having need of nothing. So from childhood, earliest childhood, up to and including the cross, all of his obedience was for our sakes. This is where I was telling Pastor Joe, he made the comment that, you know, we have computers, Brett, you don't need to write these sermons out by hand. But I've just always done it that way. But the problem is when I get to the end of the sermon, I've written so much, my writing is so bad I can barely read it. So I apologize for that. So, getting back to what I was saying, every single act of obedience from Christ, from his childhood to the cross, including the cross, is for our sakes, not for his own. Because then God, by his grace, substitutes the holy and the righteous life of Christ for our unholy, unrighteous life, and we are justified in God's sight by his righteousness, not by our own. This is the heart of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But Calvin says that it doesn't end there. He says basically, this all explains what we just discussed, this all explains how we as individuals, ourselves, as people, stand before God. But does it say anything about our works, how our works are acceptable to God? Calvin says it does. He says this, "For unless the justification of faith remains whole and unbroken, the uncleanness of works will be uncovered." So he's getting to this point. Our works, uncovered in and of themselves, are unclean. they are unacceptable to God. But he goes on to say, moreover, it is no absurdity that man is so justified by faith that not only is he himself righteous, but his works are also accounted righteous above their worth. This is what he's getting at when Paul says, not only is Christ our justification, not only is Christ our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification. Calvin clarifies this further. He goes on and says this. This is a little bit longer, not too bad though. Therefore, as we ourselves, when we have been engrafted in Christ, are righteous in God's sight because our iniquities are covered by Christ's sinlessness. That's the part that we were talking about. The holy and righteous life of Christ is substituted for our unrighteous life. He goes on to say, so also our works are righteous and are as regarded because whatever fault is otherwise in them is buried in Christ's purity and is not charged to our account. Accordingly, we can deservedly say that by faith alone, not only we ourselves, but our works as well are justified. So what is he saying? What is he getting at? God, by his grace, imputes the righteousness of all the works of Christ to our works. Right? So that when we offer up our feeble and our flawed and our corrupted, or as Calvin says, our unclean works, God by his grace joins to them, or rather, as Calvin says, he buries them under the purity of the works and the righteousness of Christ, rendering our works not only acceptable, but powerful and meaningful and useful, not because of any merit or virtue from us, but because of the merit and the virtue and the power and the strength of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, for example, then, when the book of James says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and we look at our lives and we don't see much effectualness, and we don't see much fervency, and we don't see much righteousness, we do not despair, and we don't have to revert to some untempered zeal. We have our hope and our encouragement not in ourselves, but in Christ, because we are convinced that when we offer up our feeble, flawed attempts, God by his grace joins to them or buries them in the righteousness of Christ, making them not only acceptable, but powerful. So now, by God's grace, we are ready to take up the doctrine of biblical love. We are ready now to resist the temptation of an untempered, unwise, presumptuous zeal. We are able to freely acknowledge, yes, even though I'm a Christian, sin still remains in me. As Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Right? And we can admit that freely and not fall into the temptation of untempered zeal. We also can resist this temptation, this nagging, gnawing temptation to the cynical unbelief of constantly asking, what difference is it making what I'm doing? We know by God's grace and the gospel that what we do makes a difference. Not because of the virtue or merit that is in us or in our works in and of themselves, but because God, by his grace, will join to our efforts, or rather, again, as Calvin says, will bury our efforts under the purity, under the righteousness of Christ, making them meaningful, making them acceptable, making them powerful. So we have this confidence as we go forward. We resolve together to cling to the gospel and to cling to Christ, and we are confident that he will do exceedingly, abundantly more than all we ask, think, or imagine, that in and through Christ, who has been made for us not only our justification, not only our righteousness, but our sanctification as well. that he who has called us to it, he will do it, that he is faithful, and he will see us through to the end. Amen? Amen. Let's join in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we consider again the simple and ancient truths of the gospel, let it be to us a great encouragement. Let us not place any confidence in our flesh, in ourselves. Let us place all our confidence in the holy and the righteous works of Jesus Christ. Let us trust in your grace to cover over us with the righteousness of Christ. Let us trust that you will, by your grace, take our feeble and our flawed efforts at loving one another, at loving Christ, at loving our enemies, and you will make them meaningful and powerful and acceptable by the grace of the gospel. We pray that you would knit our hearts together as we consider the doctrine of biblical love, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that we would renew our commitment to the gospel, to one another, and to your work in our midst. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Pastor Joe.
Brett, thank you for the plain and clear teaching of the Word of God to us this morning.